So one interesting thing that different that we're doing this year is I'm going to record Sunday school lessons to have Dean put on the website. So if you were to miss a Sunday school lesson, it will be recorded and thrown up on the website so you can go back and listen to them.
Be thrown up on the website?
Yeah, well, I don't know what the... for a millennial, I'm the least technologically savvy person you'll ever meet. My designs are terrible. I have no eye for design whatsoever.
Uploaded,
okay. That's the correct
term. Medical term.
Yeah, maybe that's a good thing. That's a prerequisite for being a Presbyterian minister, not being cool. There's actually a really funny, I actually really like the current moderator of the EPC General Assembly, Case Thorpe, I follow him on Facebook, he's pretty funny, and they showed a picture of him with all the other pastors at First Pres Orlando, where he's a pastor, and they all had khakis and a polo, and it was like what the typical Presbyterian minister wears, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's kind of, or a sweater vest too, that seems to be quite popular, so anyways, yeah. Not being cool is something to be a Reformed pastor, so okay, let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, thank you for a new program year, and also I'd ask, Lord, that you bless this time together as we discuss the important topic of evangelism for our church, something, as we will learn today, that is a goal specifically set by Session and myself for our church to meet some milestones. So, Lord, I would ask that this time, this hour, would be informative and illustrative or where you want us to go as a church. Further, Lord, I would also ask that your spirit would convict us and perhaps give us new energy to go out and preach the gospel to our neighbors here in Erie, learn some challenging things that we might have to work through, how culture has changed a little bit, and ultimately learn to pray for those who do not know you or for lost sheep that are kind of wandering off that need to be brought back into the church. So, Father, I'd ask that you would be with us this hour and teach us new things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so first this morning we're going to start with what is the gospel. So I created all these slides when I was on study leave, my first study leave. And one thing when I went back on my second study leave 2 weeks ago and was reviewing them, one thing that I realized that I forgot to do was explicitly state what the gospel was. I basically had all these slides of sociological phenomena that we're dealing with in the church and how things have changed. So I thought to myself, it would be a huge mistake not to go over what actually happens when we are reconciled to God through Christ by the Spirit, and just talk about a lot of data that we're dealing with in the church. Oftentimes, I think pastors are kind of guilty of that, where you could talk a lot about cultural stuff and kind of forget what really happens to us in the gospel of God. So if there's one text that I thought really captured in a snapshot what happens in the gospel, it's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In seminary, when you work really hard on Greek and spend countless hours and are reciting Greek paradigms in your sleep and you're just having miserable time, maybe Jim can empathize with this. I mean, those language classes are tough and a lot of coffee, probably that whole entire thing of coffee that they had to bring in. That's how much it takes to learn all of this. But one of the beautiful things about learning Greek and where you see it really start to pay off is when we opened up Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and really saw how it all worked together. So this is always a passage that the Lord has put on my heart since I put all that hard work together and started seeing everything click. But also, it's a passage that is a great summary of what the Christian gospel is. So I'll go ahead and read it this morning. So, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not the most great news, so to speak there. Dead is being dead. And once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So being dead isn't enough. We are also labeled as children of wrath by Paul as well. Among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Oh, I'm sorry, I already repeated that. But now we skip down to verse 4, and that's kind of the crucial but phrase, that, but what God does. So we have to really understand before we start talking about evangelism, what happened or what our state of our nature is before we are Christians. If we don't really understand that human beings are depraved, salvation won't seem as glorious as it should be. And furthermore, we probably won't feel as much of an urgency to share the gospel with others as well. At least I don't think so. So one of the things I'm going to be also trying to work through, and that is, since we're at an empire, I would call the United States that way, and since we have one of the sociological things I think that's going on, is we have people from so many different parts of life that we rub shoulders with. It's very tempting for us as Christians to think in the back of our head that this can't be the only way to God. So we'll kind of work through that. I think that's a pressure that we all feel bear down on us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages we might know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice when we get to verse 4, there's a huge contrast between what God has done for us and how the God of the gospel, as we learned about 2 weeks ago in the sermon, is juxtaposed between who we are as human beings. There's a huge difference. And if you fail to see that, I would even say if you fail to understand who we are before we come to saving faith in Christ, you're really going to negate the power of the gospel. It's all of God's work. So I think it's really imperative that we get that across to our head, through our minds. Okay, so if that isn't enough, let's go to the EPC essential, which is really, really clear. This is number 4. It summarizes it quite well. Sorry, I'm having it. This, I wish they made podiums straight up instead of at a level down. It's a little bit hard to see. I'm still adjusting to that this morning, so bear with me. So this is what the EPC number 4 essential says. And so the essentials, just from my perspective, they take what's in the Westminster Confession and consolidate it down to 7 essentials that we believe as Christians. And this is number 4. They kind of, at least in my mind, they kind of point to one another. So the essentials point to the Westminster Confession. Westminster points back to the essentials. That's not, the essentials have more weight. They're meant to be complementary and together, not one or the other. There's a culture in the EPC to just shift to the essentials. I don't think that's the framers of our denomination's intention. So, number 4. So notice again, this is very similar to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So this is what our essential says. Being estranged from God and condemned, to hell or eternal separation. So that's my addition, interpreting what they're saying. By our sinfulness, our salvation is wholly dependent upon the work of God's free grace. God credits his righteousness to those who put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and therefore justifies them in his sight. One such, as we are born of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ, become children of God and heirs of eternal life. So if we get new members into our congregation and they... one of the questions I would ask them is, do you believe in the essentials of our faith as spelled out by the EPC? They would respond, yes. I would assume that they read this and knew what is happening when one trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation, or they should. I would actually say it's kind of sad that we have to bring those out as essentials. They're already in our confession, but it's important in our denomination to explicitly state what our doctrine is. So again, I'd also say as a pastor too, there's this common phrase to say we're all children of God, and scripture actually doesn't really argue that way. That's something I've noticed through a close reading of scripture. You negate the power of being adopted into God's family. Paul states, we're adopted into God's family and we cry out, Abba, Father. If you say all the time, everybody's God's child, you negate the importance of being adopted into God's family. So I would state that as well. So, scripture, I sound like a fundamentalist today. When I was reading back through my slides, my best friend and I, he's a pastor, we have this accountability call, and we're kind of going over the same things with his congregation and our congregation. And when we were talking on the phone last week, we're like, we sound like two fundamentalists talking to our congregation. But nonetheless, it's really important. We really need to hear this because it is true. So as I read back through my slides, I was convicted they were a little bit soft pedaling. So I want to be explicit. And what is going on when we trust in Christ?
You're an essentialist, not a fundamentalist.
Okay.
if I can make a comment, I was talking to you about my sister's church we went to on 2 weeks ago, and I was sure it was, we thought it was a PCA church, and I was sure it wasn't when we left for a couple of reasons I just told you, which were really non-Reformed theology. I was just looking at their website this morning, and in their church's name is Good News Church.
Which is a good name.
Yeah, it's a good name. And so what's the gospel? They're telling what the gospel is. And where they talk about what the problem is, they say, we have been scarred by sin. And I thought, that's odd. That's, again, they can't be a Reformed church because no Reformed church would say that. Reading from Ephesians, I mean, the dead part comes in twice. We're not scarred, we're dead.
Yep.
And I think that's so hard in our culture to... for people to hear that's like the shutdown thing. As soon as you say there's something wrong with us that's more than just, you know, a little bad, we don't like to hear. I think we just don't like to hear that. That's not our culture only, but that's where the problem comes, I think.
And scarred implies that there's an outward something that scarred us instead of internally every cell, everything within, from within, is dead. So the scarring, see, it wasn't my fault. Something else scarred me, and I hope I can get over it.
I'm going to pick on Zoe just because I'm learning this with children. But Zoe, she stands up and laughs. She's not supposed to stand up on the couch, but she's old enough to know that that's wrong. And then she starts laughing. So I quote when she does it sometimes, out of my mother's womb I was born into iniquity. So I know as a Christian parent that's what scripture says, but I'm just like, man, this is on display. I mean, I'm trying to teach my daughter over and over and over again, and she stands up and just starts giggling. It's not funny. And I have a hard time not laughing because that's not being a good parent. But at the same time, it's children of wrath. I mean, that's how scripture talks about it. So you don't need to teach a kid to be sinful. They're just born that way. And they invent ways to do it quite well. So much like we do. And I would also add, when we come to faith in Christ, at least I've been convicted working through texts in the last couple of months, I think it's as if Christ comes out of nowhere. It's like you never saw him before. In a book that Bob and I are reading, by Michael Horton, he says it's like an apocalyptic thunderbolt. I think I've said this a few times from the pulpit, but it just breaks into your world. It's most inconvenient. You don't expect it, but he breaks into your world and kind of totally changes everything. So that's a better picture. It's a little bit hard if you've grown up in the church and were baptized, but at the same time, I think there comes a point in everybody's life where they kind of have that moment. So I thought that was really good. Kind of gave me inspiration for preaching anew that way. He was talking about specifically that's what happens when one preaches. So, furthermore, if you see the sheep and goat, Jesus talks about separation of sheep from goat quite a bit in his sermons too. So I often think the idea of Jesus being a preacher that made everybody feel good is not correct. If you read the text quite closely, Jesus would make us probably really quite mad if he was preaching to us. If you invited him to your church, if he came down from the right hand of God the Father and stood in for preaching for me for a week, I think we'd be all quite to be a little bit different, I think, than we expect sometimes. And I think a close reading of the New Testament will state that we're so prone to making Jesus into our own image than letting the text speak for itself. So 2 weeks ago when I was on study leave, I read a really interesting book. And I'm staying about the mainline because most of us have come out of that experience. Not all of us, but most of us. And I grew up going to, for a few years, growing, going to a mainline Methodist church. So I know a little bit about the culture as well. But these are some observations I have. And I read a book called The Devil's Redemption. And it's about, it's 1,400 pages long. It's pretty exhaustive about the doctrine of Christian universalism. Now, there's two forms of universalism. There's kind of the universalism where we all roads lead to God. So if you've ever heard that before, that would be universalism. But there's actually another universalism called Christian universalism. And that's explicitly that all are saved by Christ, whether they know it or not, which seems pretty contradictory to what Scripture teaches. But nonetheless, there is a lot of Christian universalists out there. And it's my working theory that there are a lot of closeted Christian universalists in the mainline that most of us maybe not were totally aware of. So that's just my working theory. I can't prove that. But I'm going to show a slide later of the church that I grew up in, where the pastor that I used to hear preaching a lot when I was a kid came out as a Christian universalist like a decade ago. And I was like baffled that Dr. Bocknight was this way. I was just sharing this with Bob, but I think that this was part of the culture of the mainline. So that's just my working theory. So EPC has had a lot of churches received into the denomination after DOMA was struck down, Defense of Marriage Act. But what if the mainline was undone by the embrace of another doctrine? So my working theory is, if you embrace Christian universalism and all people are going to be saved through Christ, that should negate the power for moral transformation in this life. So it should be no shocker going several decades down that accepting of gay marriage was okay. I mean, if you don't believe that, if you believe that, then why would all the other moral imperatives matter so much in Scripture? And you don't have to read McClyman, I guess that's how you say that last name, McClyman's book. I can mitigate it to you guys, but mediate it, I'm sorry. But that's kind of what he talks about, how this explicit or Christian universalism kind of undid the mainline. And he uses several hundred pages to do this.
But that Christian universalism, the deeper doctrinal error was the authority of Scripture.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, I didn't think about it that way. Yeah, so Karl Barth is somebody that he brings up a lot. And McClyman went to Yale Divinity School and Chicago Divinity School, so Barth would have been, I'm sure you guys have heard, who's heard of Karl Barth? Okay. I have a love-hate relationship with Barth. I can't understand what he's saying half the time. I think he actually writes as an enigma to confuse people. That's just what he does. But he documented, I mean, it was like 300 pages that he has on Barth. Barth kind of left the door open for it. And what seems, McClyman argues this, the disciples of Barth that came after him, the 60s generation, basically picked it up and kind of ran with this Christian universalism. He kind of let the door open, and his the people that like Barth seem to be pretty open to Christian universalism. But what's interesting about Barth, as far as in church history, maybe Origen, if you've heard of Origen before, they're kind of the two figures for this explicitly Christian universalism. But Barth had a weird view of inspiration, too, that's not part of the evangelical tradition. So Jim's right to point that out. That's why you get that phrase in the PCUSA, God's word to us. That's kind of Barthian, I would argue. So, and actually, on an interesting note, I read the 67 Confession when I was on study leave, too, and that has a lot of that language in it, too. I used to think to myself, oh, this confession can't be so bad, and then I read it, and it's not the best. So, okay, so what if implicit universalism is another thing that we have to work through, as well as Christian? So not explicit Christian universalism, but implicit. I think this is something of pressure that I feel as a minister. I would admit that, and all feel. And my theory is, why will we feel implicit universalism or that type of threat to us? We live in an empire, so we have people that believe a million different things. So just part of living in America, or at least at Radius, for example, you could have somebody that comes from a various different backgrounds. And I think the movement within evangelicalism and my demographic and under towards universalism is because millennials and under have spent so much time with people that are unlike themselves. So when you're in an empire and you have people from all different parts of backgrounds, it's really tempting to think, well, can the sufficiency and saving work of Christ be the only way to God? That cross pressure, I've used that word before last year, becomes something that maybe a lot of us didn't deal with growing up. America before used to be pretty monolithic, and now it's changed a lot. I actually think for Christians now, it's a lot like living in the first century. And the shocking thing is how quickly things have changed. So how many times, if you go to a funeral, this is an example of implicit universalism. Somebody was not a very good person, didn't seem to trust in Christ, maybe went to church just a few times, and then you get into a funeral and they keep talking about how great of a person they were. This happens a lot. The funerals I've been to, at least in the past. And then what you don't, nobody actually says this, but they're actually saying justification by works. Oh, they're a good person, so they get to go to heaven. I think that's kind of a cross pressure of implicit universalism. God can't send somebody to hell just for lying, or we mitigate what sin is and by being children of wrath. So implicit universalism. So implicit universalism, a response. We always need to remind ourselves that eternity, and that's really key, is at stake when we encounter every single person. I can't underscore how important that is. Even in our fallen nature, to not see everybody, eternity written on every single soul that we encounter when we walk down the street, kind of basically shows that we're fallen that way. We don't see human beings truly as they are. So we are prone to wander from this biblical truth. Number two, and Andrew Brunson did a really good job at the EPC General Assembly talking about ministering in Turkey, which is a really, really, really hard place, probably other than North Korea, might be one of the hardest places to minister. And there's just not a lot of Christians there, and the government cracks down a lot on them. But he kept talking about praying. Praying really, really matters. So praying really does matter. So it's just like wrestling with God. I hope we got that impression from our Psalms series in the summer. We need to wrestle with the Lord and ask him to save those within our social spheres that don't know Christ. So praying is key. And we need to learn the skill of being sensitive. This is key to what the Holy Spirit is already doing around us. Perhaps we grieve the Spirit more than we realize when we don't respond in obedience to either just explicitly share the gospel with somebody really quick or just invite them to church. I read an evangelism book by the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. I forget what the name of the book was. Lewis Sperry Schaefer was his name. The evangelism book was not very good, I admit. And at that time, I was kind of going more into a Reformed view of evangelism. But one of the great things about the book that will always stick with me my whole entire life is he talks about being sensitive to the Spirit and how that's a skill that one needs to learn. He actually talks about in the book, there are going to be people that you encounter where the Spirit doesn't prompt you to share the gospel with them. But as Christians, you need to learn the skill of responding to the Spirit in obedience and sharing with them. And I always thought that was something that kind of stuck with me to think through. It's a skill, and you have to learn to ask the Spirit to direct you when you're interacting with other people. Okay, so opening observations. When sharing the gospel with people or inviting people to church, don't make the decision for them. How often do we all do that? Yes. And just from our church's current demographic, we come from a more educated managerial class. So what do educated managerial people do? They make decisions for people all the time. So it could be really, really hard for you to just kind of get used to do that. That's kind of your virtue in the workplace or the life that you lived. And you're so used to making decisions for other people that you aren't sensitive to the Spirit and quench the Spirit's work in your life. So I often think sometimes like somebody like my grandmother, who was a janitor, shared the gospel with people all the time. That's just naturally who she was. But she never was in charge of anybody other than her kids her whole entire life. But she never, if you asked her about making the decision for other people, that was just foreign to the way that she lived, because everybody kind of told her what to do in life. But I think that's something we could all improve on, and I've done this before too. Oh, they won't be sensitive to it because X, Y, and Z. It's a skill. Again, you have to learn to be sensitive to where the Spirit is working in people's lives. So that's the big no-no. If you're going to, if we're going to succeed as a church in evangelism, we need to always tell ourselves, don't make decisions for people. And if that crops up in your mind, swat it away. I'm going to say that in the sermon again. So if you haven't heard me the first time, you'll hear me again. Repetition is key. The Old Testament does one thing well. It teaches us that we're slow to hear. So the Old Testament repeats itself like all the time. So it's kind of a literary technique. Okay, another one, and this is a skill too. It takes persistence to invite friends to church. Do not expect them to come the first time you invite them. So it's not like the Christian movie where everything falls into place, the heavens open up, and somebody falls down to their knees and says, oh, friend, or oh, neighbor, I want to accept Jesus Christ into my heart right now. That's just not how it works, and has never happened to me before, so... But movies do shape our imagination, maybe radio that's done this in the past. So again, it's persistence. People are slow to hear, and the Spirit works slowly on people, so it's persistent. They might not respond the first time to an invite. They might not respond until the 10th time, but you need to learn the skill and to be persistent. Pick your battles when you're going to invite people. Don't beat them over the head. But at the same time, it's persistence. You need to continue to do it. One time isn't enough. Okay, finally, it's a skill. So if Jesus really matters more to you than anything in the world, and it's natural to talk about, it should be natural to talk about him with your neighbors or those who are in your social spheres. So I think I've shared this illustration before. The pastor at Bay Presbyterian, who was in, was it 3 weeks that he was installed officially? Bob got to be on the commission, right? One thing he said at the last Presbytery meeting that really stuck with me is he came to faith through Young Life, or somebody just invited him to Young Life, and he became a Christian, and somebody from the floor asked him what his views were on evangelism, and he talked about Young Life, and he said, well, it's just natural for me to share Jesus with other people or invite people to church, because that's what happened to me, and I just assumed all Christians did that. He didn't grow up in the church, so... But it was really interesting that he said that. So he that kind of stuck with him. So it's a skill. It's something that you can get better at or worse at. So again, it's something to be practiced. So opening observations. So where is RPC? And I've shared this with Session and some of the other subcommittees as well. This is important for how we frame how we do evangelism right now in the life of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We're at a phase where we're still trying to get, I stole this from Tom, critical mass, so sustainable numbers, sustainable financially. So this is going to shape how I've been pushing Session to conceptualize evangelism and how I'm trying to pitch that to you this morning and the next 4 weeks. So critical mass kind of is our important goal. And as we grow as a congregation and hit that milestone, then things could change. A good church will always be open to change and is a dynamic body, so it'll change over time. But this is specifically where we are in our timeline as a church. So initial meetings, 2011, church plant, 2013, church established, 2017, critical mass, then 100. I just generically put 100 members because that seemed like a milestone. So that would change how we do outreach and things like that. So. One thing I'm really trying to pitch is for the life of our church and where we are right now, friendship and personal engagement with other peoples is kind of the way that we have to go. There's only so much we can do as a small body like we are right now. So sharing, friendship, things like that are really what matters. So what is a critical mass? So a critical mass is long-term financial sustainability. Session and I's estimation is anywhere from 10 to 15 family units, which sounds a lot for us because of our church size right now, but it's really not that big. At least I don't think it's not. Well, that's not the best thing right there with a mountain to climb, so to speak, if I'm trying to argue that it's not that hard. But I don't think 10 to 15 family units is a lot. In a good and healthy church, they're kind of, some people leave, some people come. I think 10 to 15 is something that we can do and be successful at.
You mean 10 to 15 new ones?
Or yes. 15 total? Yes, 10 to 15 new ones. Yeah. So, so because this is true, my presentation will be aimed towards this objective. So if we hit this goal, our definition again will be modified at the session level. And what we're gonna, I'm trying to pitch is through relationships. Relationships, relationships, relationships. So, and pray for, like I said at the end of my sermon last week, pray that we find a more permanent building. One of the hard things to do as an outreach ministry when you don't have a building that you can use during the week, I've tried to get, I just haven't been successful using, trying to get a building or where I work during the week that hasn't worked out. But at the same time, if we can get a place unlike the one we're at and we have a actual location, we can do an English club outreach like right away, and that should help spur growth.
You know yes. What we saw yesterday? They're giving a building away in Union City.
Oh, I don't even know where is Union City?
That's the problem. It says on the side, free building.
Free building?
You just have to meet the financial...
Yeah.
Oh.
I don't think you want to go to Union City.
No. Maybe we should pitch to Erie that to give a free building away to a church or one of the communities outside of Erie. Okay, so meeting people where they are. So this is something I'm trying to... I've really thought through... We live in a consumeristic age. People pick churches for consumeristic reasons or what they like. So the second they walk through the door of the hotel now and they meander down the hallway to get to us, this is how people are thinking when they choose churches, which is, again, why relationships become important. If you're inviting somebody to church and they like you and they like the people and we're friendly and do a good job at welcoming into their church life, the likelihood of them sticking around goes up higher. But again, I want to be realistic for how people conceptualize the world. So just take the phrase church shopping, for example. Who's heard church shopping? Yeah, they actually told us this when we did orientation at Dallas Theological Seminary. I remember them saying to you, you're going to be doing church shopping this week. And I thought, oh, what an odd phrase. But nonetheless, people use that. So that shows, I think, that people really think of picking a church as a consumeristic good. So, for example, people choose churches for discipleship, the best child care, music, traditional or non-traditional, how cool the pastor is. I don't think we're doing that great on that end. I do. I don't. So we're not trying to build the celebrity pastor model here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Outreach events, and the list could be infinite, but people, when they walk through the door, this is what they're judging us on. That's just the culture that we live in. So, again, meeting people where they are, we need to think through this. And when I said developing the skills, you need to learn the skills to pitch our church to people rhetorically, not manipulating them to join our church, but at the same time, know the strengths of our church, the things that are unique to us that people would like. Like our Christian formation program. That's what I think is one of the things we do really well and can be our gift back to the broader Christian community here in Erie. So we need, again, to know our target audience. Okay, next slide. What time? Anybody have the time? I broke my watch. Okay. Yes, Lisa?
On the last slide, why people choose churches. It seems like something's missing there. For example, I have cousins who are church shopping now because the church that they have gone to for years and years and years changed its view theologically on an issue, and they were uncomfortable with that. So that set them about church shopping in their own town. So I don't know. I think there's something sort of, there's an implication there that people are shallow and that they're not looking for a church that is theologically aligned with their beliefs. So why did you leave that kind of an idea out of that idea?
It's just been my experience that there's a small minority of people that think that way, just from general observation. So I think people choose. at least in my, I have not met too many people that are picking out doctrinal issues to pick churches, at least in my experience. So,
but maybe that's our target audience.
Yeah, that could be. I just don't. I'm unpersuaded that there's a lot of people that think that way. I think you have to have come from a church that thinks that way, that has shaped you to walk through the door. So, for example, let's just say there's a younger couple that comes to the church who is unpersuaded by our way of doing music, for example, but they like the way the preaching is. Preaching is the first thing that Sarah and I always looked for, which I actually think is quite rare. They could do trade-offs, but it's still a consumeristic way of I think that's how we were thinking. It's still, you just can't get away from that concept of thinking about church and how to pick a church, if that makes sense. So that's kind of the product that you're buying. So that's how I think through it, at least.
I think the problem that you're describing of people who wanted to believe in the 60s or the 70s, wherever it happened, that God is love and we don't want to talk about any of that bad stuff. I mean, I think people left churches that were requiring something of their faith in terms of a commitment and an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. I think they were looking for something that was comforting to them and not theologically bad. So I think people are looking for something where they're comfortable with their belief system, and if a red flag comes up, well, I don't agree with that, they go looking for something else where they either won't be required to believe that, or it's where they're safer. So my experience is different in terms of what turns people off or what attracts people. I think it's more than the trappings.
I think people that have been in mainline churches and are getting, your eyes are being opened to what's going on in this slippery slope. Maybe you are looking for a doctrinally, a place that knows what their doctrine actually is.
Okay, here, let me try to unpack probably where I'm coming from in my perspective. I'm not coming out of the mainline. I never was a member of a mainline church. I'm coming from a more generic evangelical perspective into the Reformed tradition. So that probably shows that my imagination is shaped by that specific experience. So the idea that you would be part of the mainline and leave over doctrinal issues is kind of foreign to me. So that would make sense for me not to write that down, if that makes sense.
Over the course of the last, 10 years at least, there's been a major exodus.
Yeah.
From the mainline, of people looking for more, who are more doctrinally astute and saying, I don't like the way my denomination, my church is going, I need to find something different. So,
no, that's true.
And I think this particular congregation, when you talk about friendships, are more likely to have friendships with people who have left mainline churches.
Yeah, no, that's true.
Or who are still in them and wondering if they should be.
Yeah, or... One thing I'll bring up too is we're kind of the only confessional Reformed church in town where I think ex-mainliners would feel comfortable. How many of them maybe went to different churches and still don't, that are conservative in theology, but still don't feel comfortable in terms of worshiping there? That would be my guess, because it's not, kind of have to pick or choose, so to speak. I'm kind of convinced not a lot of people know about us just yet. So the more people come and visit us, the more likelihood that word around town spreads. So
I think too, though, there's people who have gone to the, the popular kind of church with, you get your coffee and you get 15 minutes of praise. There's people in those churches who don't go late because they don't like that music, and they're looking for the message, and sometimes they're disillusioned that, this may be really big and there's a lot of people here, but I'm not getting anything from it. So, I mean, I think it's hard to paint with one brush, what people are looking for, why they go, why they don't go, because it's so personal as to where someone is in their journey.
I think it's also important, and this may not be appealing to most people, to help, to come and help us grow, help us build. And especially families with little kids, and we, or teenagers, and we don't have any. Come and help us build this church, and you'll be rewarded, and your kids will be rewarded because of the relationships that you build that are different than they would be if you came into an established church.
Yeah, so one of the things I've tried to use when persuading people to visit us is I call us church plantish. I know technically we're not a church plant, but church planting is kind of cool and trendy with a younger demographic. So if I'm trying to persuade somebody to come, I'm like, well, you can be a part of something that's cool, that's new. It could take years for you if you're at a church 200 plus to get on a committee, for example, because in those churches, people have been... Yeah, so, I mean, honestly, like, at Mount Lebanon EPC, we ran at about 400 members, but it took a while for us to really get integrated in the life of the church. Here at Redeemer, we need people, and there's, as long as you can subscribe to our essentials and can be a member, you can contribute right away, and I personally think that's exciting. When we moved back to the States, we were looking for church plants, because that... We went to one, it was PCA, and we decided to go with the EPC, but I think you can use those rhetorically to try to persuade people to be a part of something bigger and look back in a decade and say, hey, I used to be a part of Redeemer when we had 30 in attendance on Sunday, and now we're at 100 or whatever else. It was really cool to see what the Lord did. You can't say that if you're just in a establishment type of church. I think it's cool to be a part of that type of story. Okay, so week one, RPC's definition of evangelism, or I should have put, as defined by the pastor. Okay, so one of the things I think we need to do a good job at is really believed in our Reformed characteristic, and I think this will help. So you want to persuade people, if you're talking to, and I should have mentioned from the outside, evangelism, as defined by this session and I, is broadly construed. So we'll see different categories of people. So it's more in terms of recruiting worshipers, not just new professions of faith, so to speak. So sheep that are kind of wandering away, that maybe left the main line and haven't been to church in a while, those are good candidates for our church. Or people, obviously, that are not Christians. But these are some things that I think we really need to believe in if we're going to be successful. So we need to believe Reformed Christianity offers a pure form of Christian worship.
What do you mean by that?
Okay. So, for example, we have a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. I think that's quite radical to have. And that's, as far as I can tell, Anglicans have something very similar to it, or the traditional Anglican Episcopal minds, but I think that's really important to Christian worship, and as we come into God's presence, and every time in Scripture, the response is always falling down to your knees and saying, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And sometimes that's just not the experience in Christian worship in other venues. I know James K. Smith says this, and you are what you love. It also becomes part of like your body. So when you're in worship on Sunday, when we get to that part, it's kind of like your neck goes down, like you're ready to just, that's just part of what we do. And if you've been to another worship experience recently, if you don't do that, it just seems kind of weird, at least in my mind. I know when I went to one in the last couple of months, we didn't have a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. It was just spooky. So
I've been to, in the last weeks that I haven't been here, 100% of the Reformed churches that I went to had neither of those things, and it was purely a Young Life meeting. We got together, we sang a few songs, the speaker came up and said some things, and we sang some more songs, and we went home. That's pejorative, and I don't mean that to be overly critical, but that's why I asked what the question is. Even in the PCA and the EPC, the largest EPC congregation in our own presbytery, there was nothing that would let you know that that was a Reformed church.
Yes.
That's the one. I was sure it wasn't, as I've already mentioned. So that is a distinctive in the sense that unless you're... I don't know how to say that. I,
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine.
I've commandeered your...
You said it. It's a distinctive.
Yeah. It's a distinctive.
Yeah, so the distinctives of a purified, or I would call a pure Reformed service or a call to worship, you should always... And I've included the prayer of adoration, which I have tried to make an explicitly Trinitarian prayer. So I'm trying to teach the congregation to learn how to pray to the triune God. So that's the beginning of the service. Assurance of confession, assurance of pardon, the sermon, which is always shaped, when it's done best, shaped by scripture, sacrament, and benediction. Am I missing anything else? Those are kind of the nuts and bolts of a Reformed worship, but I think it's a pure form of Christian worship, and I think we need to believe that those things really, really matter. So again, back to the empire analogy, we have a tendency to believe everybody's kind of the same, and kind of, I don't think that that's true. Methodists worship different than Presbyterians. If you go into an Episcopalian service, it's totally different than ours. Or if you go to a Catholic service, or when the Greek festival was going on, we walked into a Greek Orthodox church, and I thought to myself, this is like a totally different world than I've ever been in before. This is foreign to a Reformed style worship. So we should believe in Reformed distinctives. So discipleship is not optional. So I think the Reformed tradition at its best takes discipleship really serious. And we need to realize that we're inviting people to join a covenant community whereby they worship the triune God together. So I want to reclaim covenant community. Covenant is kind of the bedrock of the Reformed tradition. So no, that's why I said pray for getting family units. So that's, I've learned about Presbyterians that they tend to think in terms of family units, not individuals, and that's a good thing. So you'd say, oh, the Cortina family didn't come to church this week, or such and such family. That kind of shows the culture of Presbyterianism. Okay, target audience. So that's mainliners there for you. So that's what Lisa's talking about with people leaving, I'm guessing. Millennials doing their selfies in kind of the mega church model of doing church. Okay, so target audience. So we have a specific goal. We'll be going over this in the sermon this afternoon for RPC in 2019 and 2020. So I'm thinking in terms of the programming year. The goal is to double in size of membership and worship attendance. And the three demographics that we've strategically thought to pray for is non-Christians, which is a no-brainer. We should be doing that already. Mainliners, so what Lisa was talking about before, and evangelical worshipers, broadly construed. So let's unpack these. I don't think we're going to get through all of them today, but we'll try our best. So non-Christians. So I put up secular and the American first because one thing I've been noticing in the younger generation is there's a secularized religion that's going on. So I put them up there too. So they'll join like the secular society, or I actually think nationalism, so to speak, is a, if not properly thought it through, it can be a type of religion as well. And I'm seeing a lot of that with white nationalists, for example. That's itself its own type of religion. So I included them up there as well. So non-Christians, this is an obvious answer, so I shouldn't have to defend my view of having non-Christians come with us to worship. But how do I define non-Christians? So those are secularists, Muslims, Buddhists, and so forth. One example I see in Erie that's kind of unique, that is, I haven't really lived through since I lived in Dallas, which has a really vibrant immigration community, but we do have that here in Erie. I mean, it's common to see women wearing hijabs when I go to Wegmans, for example. Didn't really see that in the South Hills of Pittsburgh so much, but Erie has this pretty good population of immigrants that is unlike any place I've lived in since I lived in Dallas. Difference with Dallas was is you had huge pockets of places that were blocked off for certain groups, but that doesn't seem to be the case here in Erie. So non-Christians, so be praying for the Lord to open up doors with people such as that. That's even a tricky issue too, because how many people do you think are baptized, who have been baptized when they're children, who are kind of floating around out there and not going to church? They were baptized and are out there. I kind of categorize them a little bit different myself, so... So sometimes stories are a little bit more complex than we tend to think. So, okay, mainliners. So I put up some stuff just to be tongue-in-cheek, but I saw this on a blog earlier where a beautiful Anglican church in England, they wanted to get young people in. This is kind of the mainline thing. So they thought turning their sanctuary into a putt-putt course during the week would attract people to them. Blessing the animals. I'm not opposed to blessing the animals. If you have a sick dog that you really love and you want me to pray for it, I would seriously come over and pray for them. But how often do we have the blessing of the animals culture kind of there? I saw it when I was in Pittsburgh at the one church that has it every single year. And then yoga kind of in the sanctuary, which is just bizarre to somebody like me. So those are kind of the cultural things going on there. So one of the target audiences for our church should be mainliners. The EPC should feel like what the PC USA felt like several decades ago. Or at least that's what I hear from a lot of the retired teaching elders, or kind of the vision for what the EPC was. So they should feel comfortable with us. We should be concerned that mainliners are receiving a half gospel. This is not all of them, but some. As their ministers get younger, then I believe the mainline will speed up in its liberalization. So what I mean by that is several decades ago, pastors that went to Gordon Conwell, other ones, they felt that the Lord had called, hearing testimony from pastor friends, felt the Lord had called them specifically to serve at the mainline as a type of renewal figure. Well, I think that that's basically slowed down or just isn't there anymore. And I give myself as an example. When we came back to the United States, we visited a few what I would call Orthodox PCUSA churches, and Sarah and I just decided not to join. We didn't want to raise our, and that's why we ended up picking the EPC and learning about them. But my theory is that things will just speed up more as the future comes to fruition. Here's another interesting fact that I think is true. I've never seen any sociological data, but perhaps much of the growth in the non-denominational movement was through ex-mainliners. That's one of my thought, that they just kind of dumped out and then went to a lot of these, what I tend to call big box store churches. So they might be there might be a lot of people out there. If, again, our current goal is recruiting worshipers. There might be a lot of people out there that are not entirely satisfied with their church, who might not even really know about us. So to think about them. So my observation of mainline culture. So that's Dr. Bocknight, the Christian Universalist right there. I used to hear him preach a lot when I was a kid. But notice their tagline, being inclusive community, sharing Christ's transforming love. So inclusive is a word that they use. An interesting story about that church. They had it's actually changed back to a more Orthodox persuasion. They had a pastor come in from Asbury Theological Seminary, which is a really great seminary. That they're, all the pastors that go into the UMC that are Orthodox come from Asbury. It's a really good seminary. Anyways, they had a grad come in and basically plant a church within a church. He started the contemporary service, and it just blew up. And they got a voice that kind of drowned out the more liberal side. And the pastor actually resigned, and the Asbury grad got appointed by the bishop as their next senior pastor. So this church has actually changed a lot from when Dr. Bocknight was the pastor when I was a kid. Okay, so at least to me, these are some things that it felt like to me. And again, this is rhetorical, because we're going to have to be stopping soon, so you probably won't get the full picture until next week. But when I was a kid, the mainline, a lot of them, or the one that I went to, felt like a social club. So it was respectable for a lawyer, doctor, engineer, and so forth to be a member of the church. And my working theory is mainliners, and this is backed up with sociological data, did not share the gospel with people. I apologize. I had edits, but I have a sick baby, and I changed anybody to someone, so I didn't mean it to say that. I forgot to press save when she woke up. So, because they were the culture in America. So the mainline was the culture in the United States. So if you are the culture and you just expect people to fill up into your pews, why you don't feel as much urgency to have people invite people to church. That's just the dominant culture in America.
I really disagree with this because I was in the mainline church most of my life. We were sharing the gospel with kids in the neighborhood, with youth club outreach. We were doing vacation Bible school, flyering the neighborhood. You know, we were teaching Sunday school to share the gospel with our own kids. And then an evangelical movement swept through the mainline church that is how my mom was saved. And people were focusing more on the four spiritual laws and how do we share with the gospel, recognizing that our membership was dwindling. How do we get new families to come to our church? To say that mainline churches didn't share the gospel, it seems really offensive to me.
But that's not what I'm... Lisa, that's not what I'm saying. You're not paying attention to what I'm...
Well, my church didn't feel like a social club. It's where I met Christ.
But I'm not saying that. I'm saying... And you have...
The words are on the screen.
Okay. Well, what I'm specifically saying is not all of the churches were like that. I'm talking about the broader movement.
I think we're talking about a generational difference.
Yeah.
Well, but I could give testimony, and I'm older than Lisa is, that in my town... of Bradford, Pennsylvania, the big downtown Presbyterian Church and even the little East Bradford Presbyterian Church, the gospel was never proclaimed. In fact, those of us that grew up in fundamentalist churches and were a part of the Youth for Christ movement, which most of the fundamentalist churches participated in, we didn't even consider the Presbyterians and Methodist kids as Christians because they weren't a part of that expression of the gospel. I think that broadly generalizing the situation, there's always an outlier in the situation, but my experience over my lifetime in many different settings has been that the mainline churches beginning in the 50s into the 60s and beyond were not oriented toward the same level or idea of evangelism that the fundamentalist churches, the charismatic churches and so forth were. There may have been an exception here and there.
Yeah, so for example, let's take Mount Lebanon where I live, for example. There's 5 Presbyterian churches. 2 preach the gospel, and this goes back decades. Mount Lebanon EPC, where I came under care, and Beverly Heights, 2 really good churches in our presbytery, have developed great leaders. There was 3 others that were just kind of a train wreck and have been doing the golf and blessing the animals for decades and have never preached the gospel, probably going back before World War II. So that's what I'm thinking of. I'm not thinking of my... I think it's tempting to think specifically about yourself, but you need to think... I'm thinking in terms of broad culture.
Yeah, I'm 2 points. I think, first of all, by the way, both of those churches were mainline churches when I grew up.
Yeah.
They were really leading churches in the presbytery and preaching the gospel. They were very gospel-oriented churches even then, and that's why they've move to the EPC. But I take your point, regardless of what anybody's experience has been, I take your point to be that the culture has moved away from church culture.
Yes.
And so the situation we're faced with now is in evangelism is different than what it was 20, 30, 40 years ago when everybody went to church because that's part of what culture was. And so you didn't hear... If there wasn't as great a distinction between what the culture was telling you about the realities of life and what you heard at church because they were more the same. I think the average person today has a very different view of what is meaningful in life and what makes life meaningful than they did when I grew up.
Yeah, so for popular culture. So for example, if my dad owned a business and got an application, nobody would ever put, I'm a rolling elder at a church in today's society, like, nobody would probably know what that means, and that's kind of the self. They're just not going to put that on a resume anymore, at least that I would think. So, okay, continuing. So these are 2 churches that do preach the gospel faithfully. that are PCUSA churches to Eastminster is a church in Pittsburgh Presbytery that Sarah and I visited. It's actually one of the churches that we went to once or twice and just decided not to stick around because we wanted to go into the EPC. And then my theological mentor, Henry Knapp's church, he's the first person in the EPC history to go back to the PCUSA. So he's kind of the odd duck. But Hebron United Presbyterian, from what I know, is kind of one of these Peace USA churches that is an island that's kind of stuck there still, that's still a faithful witness in the mainline, but they have not went to the EPC or the ECO, but nonetheless still do really, really good work. Okay, so, oh, you know what? Let's pick up here next week.